Let's just go to the Lord in prayer as we return to our study in the Gospel of John. Father, thank you so much for an opportunity to get into your word. Thank you for the power of the word as we reminded again to make the word a priority in our daily lives. Thank you for the privilege to be able to teach your word and to have this opportunity here this morning. I ask God that your spirit will speak to us all, that we will be changed, become more like Christ, have a more of a wonder of who he is, delight in being a follower of his, and may we be equipped to make a difference in this world in which we live. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, back to John chapter 8. We will start a little bit in John chapter 7, and then we'll be moving into John chapter 8. I will read John 7:53 through 8:11. Eric, could you go to the junior church room and get me a whiteboard with an erase marker, please? All right, verse 53 of chapter 7. Everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Amen. All right, I just want to do a brief review here as we get started. I talked last week about the law of non-contradiction. Actually, it was 2 weeks ago, and I said in the law of non-contradiction that you have two important principles, justice and mercy, very important to Scripture, very important to life, and they are exactly the opposite. Justice means what again? You get what you deserve, and mercy means what? Yeah, you don't get. You get what you don't deserve, right? So they are exactly the opposite. Justice and mercy are exactly the opposite. Therefore, the law of non-contradiction says they can never exist at the same place in the same time. You know, if I asked Eric, I said, "Eric, are you my son?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "No, you're not my son." Well, then there we have a problem there, don't we? One of us is either not telling the truth or one of us has false information. He cannot be my son and not be my son at the same time. It's the law of non-contradiction. All right? But the beauty of the gospel is this. Let's see if you can see that. The beauty of the gospel is this. That in Jesus Christ, mercy and justice merge. Now, if you look in the center of those two circles, there's a cross there. Because at the cross, we find mercy and justice. Now, I asked some gentlemen to read some passages of Scripture. One was found in the book of Isaiah. If you have Isaiah, if you could read that passage. Isaiah chapter, Isaiah chapter 45. If you have Isaiah 45, if you could stand and read that passage, please. Drum roll. Nobody has it? Isaiah 53. All right. Isaiah 45. I'm surprised that somebody's sleeping here already. We just got started. No, I'll take that as probably my fault. I probably didn't pass that one out. Isaiah 45, verse, do I have a Romans 3, 20 through 26? Do I not have that one either? All right. Isaiah 45, verse 21. Isaiah 45, verse 21 says this. Tell him, bring forth your cause, yet let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? And who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me. Notice this. A just God and a Savior. Thinking about planning on the gospel of Jesus Christ, planning on the gospel that was going to bring redemption to mankind, God can say he is both just and Savior. And in Romans chapter, if you wanted to look at that, Romans chapter 3, which is actually read this morning. In Romans chapter 3, notice verse 26, right in this wonderful passage about the gospel, wonderful passage about being justified by faith and not by works. It says in verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, have justice, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He can only justify because he is just and mercy meet together at the cross. The reason why he can both be just and justify us who are wretches is because of the mercy and grace at the cross. So a wonderful thing is this principle in the gospel of this that breaks the law of non-contradiction. Now, this particular principle now, as we as Christians live out in the world, is what we should live our lives by. The Christian church should be marked more than just by justice. Justice is kind of the starting point. But our lives, our church, how we impact the world should be marked by mercy and grace. And I have a little video clip that back there. Do you have that, John Piper? Can you show that? Give me a head nod if we got it, if we're ready. If I'm a little shaky this morning on things, just give me a head nod if you have that, so I know. Okay.
The gospel is in a commitment not to live for justice, but to live for more than justice. Justice is minimalist. A life devoted to treating people as they deserve is not a Christian life. God in the gospel treated us better than we deserve. That's not justice. We don't get justice in the gospel. God got justice in the gospel. We don't get justice in the gospel. We get grace. And he unleashes on the world a people in churches and then spilling over out of churches who treat each other way beyond justice. You shouldn't walk through the day or through your life thinking, how can I be just? How can I be just? How can I be just? You should walk through the world. How can I be gracious? How can I be loving? How can I be kind? How can I love my enemy? How can I go the extra mile? How can I, when I am sued to go 1 mile, go 2 miles? When I'm sued to get my coat, give me my cloak as well. The gospel unleashes way beyond justice. So Christians shouldn't be known mainly as the justice people. That's minimalist. You start there. And then you go beyond. So Christ will be known in the culture when we treat people better than they deserve, not as they deserve.
All right. And we see Jesus setting that example for us here in John chapter 8. All right, so back to John chapter 8. Now getting into this section of Scripture, it says that in verse 53 again of chapter 7, everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, we might immediately want to move past that and get right into the heart of the story, but just let me take a moment to talk about this. One of the greatest things that we enjoy in this life as people is the fact that we have a home that we can go to. No matter what we face in the world, hardships, difficulties, trouble, conflict, infighting, you know, what we face at work or on the road or wherever we may be, isn't it nice to be able to go to a place that you can call home, a place where you find family, a place where you find love? Now, the sad thing about it is that many people, when they go home, it just the conflict just begins or it continues. And it's a place of turmoil, not a place of love, not a place of comfort, but a home is that is supposed to be a home, is a home that is a home sweet home, right? A home that is lovely, and it's wonderful to have that. And these folks all had it. So they were talking with Jesus. It was getting to be nighttime, and some were troubled, some were angry at him, some were interested, some were marveling at what he did and what he said. All these different aspects, all these different disagreements about who Jesus Christ was and is. But they all agreed on one thing. It is time to go home. All of them went home. But none of them asked Jesus to go to their home. Jesus, on the contrary, when everybody else went to their own house, we see him leaving the city of Jerusalem, going down into the Kidron Valley, rising up the Mount of Olives, and probably going to a very familiar place in the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't know for sure where he went, but we do know later on in the book of John, it says that he often went to the Garden of Gethsemane. So probably he had a spot where he went to often to rest and to sleep. We do know this. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. Does someone have that? What do you have? What verses do you guys have? Is it all the same one? Yeah, okay. I'll get to that one. Okay. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20 says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So he left town, right? He descended to the Kidron Valley, went up, and there he spent that night in solitary, all by himself. But know this, he may have been by himself, but he wasn't lonely, for he was with his Father. So why doesn't anybody follow Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane? Or why doesn't anybody say, "Hey, Jesus, why don't you come to my house and spend the night with us?" Because there's a big difference between being interested or curious about Jesus and inviting him into your house or into your home. But Jesus is not just interested in your curiosity. Jesus wants more from you than just your acknowledgement of his existence. Jesus wants your commitment. Now, I know somebody has this one. Revelation chapter 3, right, verse 20, right? I think I actually remember that one being on it. Revelation 3:20. Come on, I know somebody has that. I don't know what verses I gave you, but we'll see how it pans out. Revelation 3:20, the Bible says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," right? This verse in Revelation 3:20 is a verse that's often, it's most usually used for evangelism purposes, Revelation 3:20. People will say, okay, that Jesus wants you to become a Christian, and he's standing outside your door, and he's knocking, and if you just open the door, you can be saved. But if you look at the context in Revelation chapter 3, it is not talking about salvation. It's talking about commitment. It's talking about people who already know Jesus Christ. He is calling out to the church, us today, and he says he's standing at the door and knocking. He doesn't want people who are just interested and are curious about him. He wants people who are going to have a commitment and invite him in and make him Lord of their lives. So you have to ask yourself your question, what does your relationship to Jesus really look like? I was watching a documentary. I didn't get a chance to finish it. It's about these mountain climbers, the best in the world, very best mountain climbers in the world, and they were climbing a mount in India called Meru. And it's a mountain that has never been climbed before by anyone. Many people have attempted to climb it, but nobody has successfully got to the top. So these guys packed their bags. They got ready to go. They climbed over 20,000 feet to the summit. And so they're climbing this mountain, and they're, you know, they had to, it's one of those things where you have to bring everything. Ice picks, because half of it is climbing through ice. The other is a sheer cliff, so you're climbing just straight up. And so at one particular time, they were halfway up the sheer cliff thing, and a storm blew in, so they had to put up one of those tents that are not sitting on anything, that are just tacked to the side of the wall, and they had to stay in that tent for 4 days. And while they were in that tent for 4 days, they basically ran out of food, and they were two-thirds of the way up. They kept going. It took, and then on the 18th day, they were only planning on going 10 days. They only brought enough food for 10 days. On the 18th day, they were 100 meters from the summit. You're 100 meters. 100 meters, that's something I think I could climb. They were 100 meters from the summit, and they made a decision that they had to turn around or they would have died. Can you imagine that? So they turned around and came back down. They never made it to the top, but they were committed to doing this. In between, they were going to come back a couple years later and do it. In between doing it, two of them who were, you know, worked for National Geographic and all, they did this out west. They did this documentary on you know, this X Games type of skiing where you just drop people in with a helicopter and they ski down these mountains. They're doing it. One guy gets buried in an avalanche. The other guy falls off a cliff. He was skiing, falls off a cliff, ends up with his head, his skull caved in, his neck broken, and one-third of the blood vessels that feed his brain were cut off. And so they were destroyed, and he couldn't get that part of his brain, then lost the direct blood flow to his brain. Now, typically, if something like that happens to you, one of those three things, you're bedridden for the rest of your lives. But he was determined. He said, no, I got to climb this mountain. The guy who had an avalanche covered him and somehow survived that, those two joined the third guy, and they got back together, and they said, we're still going to climb this mountain. We're going to get it done. Doctor said to the one guy who had the head injury, you cannot do it. Half of this, your blood vessels that have been cut off, if you get to that elevation, you're probably going to have a stroke. He said, this is what my life is about. I'm going anyway. Two-thirds up the mountain again, he had a stroke. He couldn't talk. But he kept going. They made it to the top. I look at that and I say, you know, really? I mean, I climbed Mount Washington, that was great, but I didn't risk my life to do it. You really? I mean, some of these guys had families. You're going to risk your life to make it to a top? But how many of us who have a Savior, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who actually died so that we could live, how many of us have half the commitment that they had to climb to the top of this mountain? And yet we have something that would really is worthwhile to be committed to. Anyway, Rose is not here. Rose is our newest daughter, and she loves me. I can tell you that. I can walk into a room and she'll just book across the floor to have me pick her up. And it's fantastic. I love it. I love laying down at night and just having her lay. She's kind of at that right weight when she lays down in my chest. It feels complete. You know, it just you feel you know, because if you know when they get to be Wesley's age, he still likes doing it. No, I'm just kidding. But when they get to be about that weight, you know, it's a little heavy. Oh, that's great. Okay. You know, but Rose is just that right weight. But I tell you what, if she's laying with me or she's sitting with me and somebody walks in with a bottle, she chooses the bottle every single time. Every single time. She becomes a one-track mind. She becomes focused on drinking in her milk, her life-giving substance. And I want to just remind you this morning that without Christ, we all die. Our very physical lives are being sustained by the power of Christ. Our only hope of eternity in heaven is the love and hope that we have in Christ. Are we drinking him in, however? Do we have that one-track mind where it's Jesus or nothing? That's what he's interested in. That's what he's after for us, is that kind of relationship. Going on in verse 8, then Jesus, he went to the Mount of Olives by himself, and then probably had a wonderful time of prayer with his Father. It doesn't say that, but I imagine that he did. In verse 2, now early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. Is that really? I mean, he only had 3 years on the earth, right? 3 years of ministry. I said 3 years of ministry on the earth. We all agree with that, right? 3 years to change the world. He comes into Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem even a short amount of time. He comes into Jerusalem, and he just gets up in the morning. He goes in the temple. When a few people gather around, he sits down and teach. I think that he could have come up with a lot better marketing strategy than that. Maybe before he was going to be there in the morning, he should have had the disciples or some people passing out some flyers or putting up a billboard. Hey, the Messiah is going to be in town today. You want to come and hear him? Hear a man who can speak with authority. Meet him at the temple at 8 o'clock in the morning. You know, something to get people excited about it. Or maybe he could have just written it in the sky, you know, had the clouds line up in a certain way. Messiah coming, Jesus Christ is speaking, 8 o'clock, wow, that's something cool. I think I might need to hear what he has to say. Or maybe even better yet, maybe he could have just suspended himself above the city of Jerusalem, 150 feet, right? He could have done that, just rose up there and just floated up there and then said, hear ye, I have something important to say. Because he did. He didn't do any of that. He just came into the temple in the morning, sat down and taught. There's a real paradox about the ministry of Jesus Christ is that he wanted to see everyone come to know him as Lord and Savior. He wanted to see everyone saved, yet he did not like the crowds. You notice that? Often when crowds gathered around him, he did what he could to dwindle them down instead of build them up. Why is that? I think because sometimes the excitement of the crowd sometimes can lead to false conversions. And he wasn't interested in that. I'm not saying there isn't a place for crowds. There's sometimes, you know, God, as you look at the book of Acts and even in the life of Christ, crowds were many times gathered, and there can be a great thing for that. But I think that we today need to be careful about what we use to make sure that we have a crowd. What are we using to make sure that our pews are full, or we're bringing people in, or overflowing, or our churches are growing? What are we using to do that? I think we need to be careful that those things don't become a distraction to the very message that we're trying to teach. Spurgeon said this about the Word of God. Spurgeon said, "The Word of God is a lion. You don't need to defend it. You need to just let it loose. It will defend itself." Let me add to that. You don't need to have a horse and pony show. If you want to properly present the Word of God, you need to speak it clearly, and you need to speak it with conviction. Clearly present the truth. Make sure the things that you are teaching are lining up completely with God's Word and that you're going through the Bible with conviction. Make sure that your life backs up what you're teaching. That you really believe these things that you're teaching, and your life demonstrates that. So when people visit you at your house or see you in a restaurant, they see you living the Word of God. Those are the things that make the presentation of the Word of God effective. Because that then becomes the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, when Jesus spoke the Word under the power of the Holy Spirit, it changed lives. He didn't need all the other stuff. Verse 3, scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now, remember this. When people, if you're involved in counseling at all, here's something you need to remember. You need to be careful at always taking as fact things that people tell you. They can be sincere. They even may think it's fact. It may be exactly how they're feeling. But until you hear all the sides of the story, make sure you don't just swallow it whole. Well, this is exactly the way it was. So when the Pharisees come and say that they caught this woman in the very act of adultery, that may have been the case. It may not have been the case. The Pharisees were not above lying or being deceitful for a particular point. But if they did, if this was something that they caught her in the very act, I believe that it was because it was something that they had planned. It was a sting operation. I think they probably even got the man to say, "Hey, we know about this woman over here who will do, you know, who kind of, maybe she was a prostitute, maybe not. But I bet we can make a scene here. Hey, would you be willing to be used in this way?" And so then he went into her and they followed right after, and there they caught her in the act. Notice there's no man who's present there. Why isn't the man there? If they caught her in the very act, then he should have been part of the process of the ones that needed to be judged for this crime. Maybe it's because he was part of the plan and he had just got paid off like the Pharisees normally did when they wanted to take care of things. We don't know for sure. But this is what we do know, that adultery is a serious sin. Leviticus 20:10. Anyone? Oh, look at this. This is a beautiful. Thank you. And I don't. All right, did you see that? There's two people that are supposed to be put to death in that verse, right? In the Old Testament, if we're following that. The man and the woman. Well, just the woman is brought here before them. I believe as these people gather together, Jesus is sitting to teach. He's sitting down. The others are gathered around. This crowd comes with this woman. They're coming. There's more of a crowd there. The leaders are coming. Now this crowd is all stirred up. I believe as they came to Jesus, they had stones in their hand. They were ready for him to give their word so they could kill this woman. Stone her right then and there. Verse 5. Notice, they go on. They say, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" Know this for sure, folks. Know this for sure, that they, at this particular point in this story, these folks are not interested in the law of Moses. They're not interested in the law of the Romans. They're only interested in one thing, nailing Jesus. And a few months later, they actually do that. They nail him to a cross. But they're trying to catch him in something, some way to accuse him, either before Rome or before the crowd. Why? Because Jesus had often embarrassed them and challenged their authority, and they would not have it. You see, this whole scene was not about the woman. It was not about the man. It was not about the crowd. This whole scene was set up because it was all about them. It was all about them. They had been offended, and they were going to pay Christ back for the offense. 1 Timothy 6:10. I think somebody has that too, right? I think now I'm starting on the right track. Not 1 Timothy. Yeah, 1 Timothy 6:10. Oh, great. Great, thank you. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. All right, now, you may have often heard that. Even if you don't know your Bibles, you may have often heard that expression, but usually you hear it a little differently. You hear that the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. How many of you, have you heard that said that way before? The love of money is the root of all evil? That's not what Scripture says. The scripture says the love of money is a root of evil. It is a root of evil, which it is. But not all evil, all the evil acts that have been committed cannot be traced back to money. There are other things too, but I tell you what all evil can be traced back to, and that is self-centeredness. That is me on the throne. Every bit of evil can be traced back to that, just as we see with the Pharisees today. It was about them. It was about Jesus doing something that embarrassed them, and so they were going to pay him back because they didn't want to be embarrassed, because they didn't want their authority challenged. It was about them, their position, their pride. And so Jesus was going to pay. How many times it is that you, even as a child of God, refuse to own your sin because of the fact that you may have to be humbled a little bit. It may be a little bit embarrassing to you. It may challenge yourself, your position, and yourself of who you are. All right, so this is going on. This is an amazing scene, and I'd like to just quickly get through this. We will stop shortly if I don't make it all the way through. But notice what it says here. So they said this, then notice verse 6, it says, and they said this, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus, notice what Jesus does. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. I want you, if you could just possibly, just if you put on your little like Blue's Clues, put on your imagination hat and put yourself back there, can you possibly see the amazing scene that is going on here? Okay, Jesus is teaching, then this crowd comes who's all uppity. They're all emotional. They've been stirred up by these leaders. They caught a woman in adultery. Hey, this is something that we should need. This woman needs to be stoned. And so they have stones. They're excited. They come and they overpower Jesus as he's teaching. Now this little circle of disciples and those who are being taught are excited. Everybody's amped up. What are you going to do with this woman, Jesus? And he just bows and he stoops down. Well, he's kind of sitting. He just rolls over. He starts writing on the ground. And notice what it says at the end of that verse. Why did he do this? As though he did not hear. Jesus intentionally ignores them. He intentionally ignored them and began to write on the ground calmly. Everybody's agitated, everybody's emotional except for Jesus, who is calm in the midst of this hornet's nest, and he's just kind of writing on the ground. Now when we hear that, when we see that particular point, if you're a Bible student, if you like to study your word, and you get to that point where it says and Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground, what is the first thing you want to know? What did he write? What did he write on the ground, right? You want to know that. And after much study, I've been studying this out because that's something I want to know too. I can give you a definitive answer. You ready? You might want to get out your pens. This is the definitive answer. I don't know. I don't know what he wrote on the ground. No one knows. There's a lot of good guesses. Some better than others. It's all speculation. We do not know. It's not recorded for us what he wrote on the ground. This is what we do know. It was all to reinforce this scene. Jesus, you see, is in complete control of what's going on here. You need to see that he's controlling this scene. He's in charge. He's calmly molding and shaping this crowd for about what he's just preparing them for the next thing that comes out of his mouth. And so he's down there writing in the dirt, maybe writing out people's sins, maybe writing out people's names, maybe writing out girls that these Pharisees had been with but nobody else knows about. Who knows what he's writing on the ground? But he's writing something on the ground, and he's just controlling this scene. All right. The song Happy Birthday, we sing that a lot in our house. We got 12 people in our house, so we sing Happy Birthday a lot. And Happy Birthday to me is the dullest of songs. I mean, I don't know how it got the tradition of being that's the Happy Birthday song. It sounds like more something you sing at somebody's graveside. Happy birthday to you. And so we try to amp it up a little bit. And so one thing that we do in the house is we have one of us, one of the kids, they conduct it. And to conduct it, they are in charge of when you hold a note out and when you let it go. I got a picture of Aiden doing it right here. This is what we just had for Matthew's birthday, okay? So he's up there in that chair, right? He's up there in that chair and he's conducting it. Ha, you know, and he's loving every moment of it. And then he goes, and then he goes fast, picks it up or whatever. And that's the way we sing Happy Birthday. And the only way it works and is fun is if everybody pays attention to the conductor. If you're not paying attention, then everybody's singing. But if you're paying attention when he goes whoop and everybody just goes quiets down. It's exciting. It's fun. It makes that song so much better. Just like Aiden here had control of all of us as he's conducting Happy Birthday, Jesus was in charge of the scene. He knew exactly what he's doing, and he's preparing them for this very next thing that he says. This whole crowd. Look at verse 7. So when they continued asking him, and in the Greek that means on and on and on. We don't know how long this went. This may have gone on for 5 minutes. If it went on for 5 minutes, it would have seemed like an hour. But for an extended period of time, he was stooping to the ground, acting like he didn't hear, and they kept on asking him, hey, what do you say, Messiah? Hey, what do you say, Rabbi, teacher? What are you going to do with this woman? And finally, he raises himself up and says, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her. Folks, that was a gut shot. You know what I mean by a gut shot? You ever have the wind knocked out of you? You're walking around. Everybody's telling you, put your hands over your head. Put your hands over your head. You're like, oh. Every one of those people who had gathered around fell under the mighty power of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know. We don't know for sure what he was talking about in here, whether he was talking, generally speaking, about all the sins of the Ten Commandments or whether he was specifically talking about just sexual sin here. I think he was talking specifically about sexual sin. I think he was. He was without sin. He was not at all. And, you know, considering the Sermon on the Mount, which says even if you lust after someone, it's in the same category as adultery. I think when he said this, they all fell under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that they were sinners just like this woman here. And they too were guilty of sin. The sin that they were hiding behind their robes. They had robe upon robe on, but underneath all that, they were just ugly sinners just like her. And every one of them had to leave because they were guilty of sin too. And I tell you what, in our culture, sexual sin has such a huge grasp on us. Do not think that I am blind to the fact that many of us in here struggle with that as well. And how destructive it has been on families and on individuals. Dear friend of mine, church in Lakeland on Wednesday night, men's group met. He got up. He said, I'm 54 years old. And for 30 years, I have struggled with sexual sin. And you wouldn't know it because of the smile that I always had in my face. How destructive it can be, and yet how many of us still, in one way or another, tinker around with it And it's so, so easy to do these days on the internet, and we understand that. Or just in our minds. Two things and we'll be done here. Notice this, that this is not, Jesus was not teaching by this, that we are not supposed to make judgments or discipline the unruly. Someone have Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 4? Thank you. Okay, that'll be next. Romans 13. Okay, Rob, who has the authority to... for social judgments in this day according to Scripture? Okay, but under God, who has God given authority to make judgments on men and the societies? Yeah, which are governments, right? God has given the authority to governments. So if you have to go before a judge because you did this or that, that's under the authority of God. God has given authority to governments to implement judgments and laws throughout a land. And then the Corinthians passage as well. Can you read that? So it's to the state. God has given the state authority. All right, that's inside the church, not outside the church. Outside the church is that judgment belongs to God himself and to governments. Inside the church, it is the responsibility of those in the charge to make sure that there is order in the assembly. And we are supposed to be in charge of that. There is a place for discipline. So when Jesus says that, he's not saying that. What he's talking about here, the point that Jesus is trying to make, is that these men were hypocrites. Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. And also Romans 2, 1. All right, so... that's what Jesus was getting at. That was the heart of their sin. That was the heart of the sin of society at that time. That is the heart of the sin within religious circles. It's hypocrisy, pretending to be something you're not. Not owning your sin. So what is the last thing Jesus does? So he lifts. So he's back on the ground, right? He's on the ground as everybody's walking away. It was the mere power of his word through the Holy Spirit. He didn't yell it out. He didn't have to point his fingers at anybody. He just said this statement. The power of the Holy Spirit left him and brought such conviction on these people that they scattered like roaches. Can you imagine that scene? These are powerful leaders, and they can no longer stand to be in the presence of Jesus because they're under such conviction. So they're gone, except for the woman. And Jesus then, after a period of time, he stands up and he says, where are those who are condemning you? They're not here, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Understand that this, that only Jesus Christ can say that. Because her sin was gross. Her sin brought condemnation. But you see, what we sang about this morning and what the gospel is about is that he paid for her sin. He died on the cross so he could say, he said that throughout the gospel. He would say to people, hey, your sins are forgiven you. And they would say, who are you to say that somebody's sins are forgiven? He would say it time and time again. He can say it because he died for it. He died to have the authority to forgive sin, to bring justice and mercy together. And so he could look at this woman and he could say to her, neither do I condemn you. Now, we first, all of us, and we're all human, right? We're all saying, he says, neither do I condemn you. Yeah, it gets me off the hook. Isn't that great? Right. That means that Jesus doesn't really care about sin too much, right? It's no big deal, you know? So, you know, if adultery is no big deal, then my sins aren't not that big a deal to do Jesus too. So we can all just, you know, sing Kumbaya and just walk and prance right into heaven. The only reason why he could say that is because he died for our sin. Isaiah chapter 53, I know somebody has that. It says, you are wounded for my transgressions. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement that could bring me peace with God was poured down upon him. He was crushed because I'm a sinner. And so the one who was crushed could say, neither do I condemn you. Do you know that man? Do you know him? You know, one thing that's supposed to mark Christians, something that's supposed to distinguish Christians from the world, one thing that is supposed to be is that we are supposed to be people who are confessors. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a list of ifs in 1 John 1:9. You can look it up later and study it out. Each of these things are an expression of what we are as Christians. This is what's supposed to mark us out. It's not supposed to be, well, if you kind of get around to it, or if you feel like it, or if the wind is blowing just right, or if you get up on the right side of the bed, then you can be a confessor. No, if you are in Christ and this is who you're going to be, you're going to be a confessor. You're going to own the fact that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior. You're not ashamed of that anymore. I mean, again, that song that we sang, Friend of Sinners, Spotless Lamb. Thy blood was shed for me. We sang, you know, the 7 or 8 verses. If you looked at how he was describing himself in that hymn, I mean, you might have gone, if you're really paying attention, I'm foul as hell, my heart. Dust and ashes is my name. Come on. We recognize that the reason why Christ died is because we're sinners. And we're not afraid to own it. So why stop at conversion? When you fall, own it. Confess your faults one to another. Confess it to the Lord. Own that you're still weak, that Christ is your Savior, and he's still tearing away those robes of self-righteousness. I don't think I've ever quoted Michael Jackson here before. There's always a first time, right? We will close with this. I have a few poets in here who are quoting, but I'm just going to listen to what he says. He says, I've been a victim of a selfish kind of love. No one has escaped that line. You are lying to yourself if you think that if self-love is not part of who you are. That needs to be rooted out or it will rule your life. I've been a victim of a selfish kind of love, he says. That's why I'm starting with me. I'm starting with the man in the mirror and asking him to change his ways. And no message could have been any clearer. If you want to make the world a better place, take a look at yourself and make a change. We have to look at ourselves in the mirror and understand who we are outside of Christ and understand the difference that Christ makes in our life. And we need to continue to look in the mirror as children of God. Continue to own that if it wasn't for the grace of God, or you know, I dropped the ball again. I blew it again. I took advantage of his mercy and his grace. I didn't allow the Spirit of God to control me in this moment, but my flesh was controlling me. I've been self-motivated once again, even though I've been washed of my sins. Here I am then, letting pride control me, letting lust control me, letting self-will control me, letting greed control me, letting envy control me, letting arrogance control me. I have done it again. We need to own it, confess it. That is who we are as children of God, our confessors. So what do you need to tell the Lord today? What do you need to just say, hey, God, this course of sin has really been bringing rot into my soul. Lord, I confess it to you, and I once again embrace your grace and mercy. or if you still don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, don't you want to hear those words? Neither do I condemn you. He didn't say that because he just was so, you know, he was just, it didn't, nothing really mattered to him, and he was, nothing was no a big deal. He said it because he died for you. Embrace him as your Lord and Savior today.